We're talking about David and his life. Last week, we finished up David's visit to Ahimelech and the priests. He was on the run from Saul, who we knew was determined to kill him. Jonathan gave David the bad news. Yep, your dad's out to get you, and you need to take off. You need to leave the country. So he goes to Nob, he hits the priests, and he finagles his way out of Nob. And the last thing he does is he takes the sword of Goliath as his only weapon. And I'm reading this, and I thought, if I'm Ahimelech, and David is on a secret mission for the king, and David's a mighty warrior, where's your weapon, dude? You may not have any guys with you, but at least where's your weapon? He has no weapons with him. I'm sure Ahimelech's thinking to himself, why not? Why doesn't he have anything? So now we come to chapter 21, verse 10. And it says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now Gath was in the Philistine camp. They were not friends with Israel, not friends with them at all. They, in fact, David fought Goliath. Goliath was from Philistine. That's Gath. So they're enemies. So thinking he's going to keep his friends safe by going to the enemy, he goes down hoping that they're not going to harm him, hoping they're not going to, you know, not going to come after him. And they're also thinking that Saul's not going to get into Philistine because, well, David's not going to go there. Why would he go to his enemy? So he kind of ducks out into a place that no one thinks he's going to go. Another thought on that is David didn't really inquire of God what to do. He just took off, went to Gath. Was his faith waning? He just took off. Whatever the reason was, it didn't turn out well for him there. I'm going to assume that he went there on his own accord, not asking God where he should do next, but he just goes there. So verse 11 says, but the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. All of a sudden, David kind of got kind of nervous there. People thinking they know who he is. They know what he's done. He can't be our friend. He had nothing but trouble the minute he walked into Gath. Verses 12 and 13 says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down on his beard. Okay, I'm thinking he's probably not where God wants him to be. I think if I'm David, and I have to act like I'm crazy, I'm probably not in God's will. A couple of things to note about this. David's reputation preceded him to this town. They all knew who he was. They knew about him. They knew what he'd done, even before David's first encounter with the king of Gath. They never met him. Probably a lot of them didn't meet him. But they knew his reputation because they quoted it. They quoted what Israel was singing about him. And I thought about that. Our reputation of who we are will go before us. If people have even heard of your name, they'll probably equate it with being a Christian. And they're going to expect a certain reputation when you come into their presence. And the question is, how do we live our lives? What is that reputation? If you meet someone for the first time, what would they think about you as a reputation? What would they think about you as a Christian? Would they think that's something that they want to emulate, something that they like, something that they want? Or is your reputation one that not so great, that they really wouldn't want to hang around you? So we have reputation as individuals, and our church will have a reputation. What's our church's reputation in town? I was able to deliver the bags to the school, and I was talking to the folks that were there, and I want us to have a good reputation with those around. I want them to not have us appear as antagonistic. I want them to realize that we are there to help them, support them, bless them, to be Jesus to the school. A lot of times, schools take a bad rap. sometimes rightfully so, but sometimes not. You know, they took a survey of people who weren't churchgoers, weren't Christians, and they said, what's your first impression of Christians? And the top few answers were, they're always negative, they're always judgmental, and they're always looking to put people down. And I thought, that's sad. Why is that? And I thought, well, maybe because all they see is maybe some of the stuff on TV where you get fire and brimstone about sin in the world, rightfully so. But if someone walks into a church, hopefully they feel the love of God in the church. Jesus never jumped on anyone's case for being a sinner. He was one of the first to forgive them and welcome them in. He said, hey, go. Just don't do it anymore. We want our reputation as Christians and as a church to be one that Jesus would be proud of. If Jesus walked in here, would he be proud of the reputation that we have in this town? Do we represent him well? The second point, for David to have to pretend to be mad, doesn't sound like this is God's perfect direction for him. So David, once again, jumps ahead of what God wants to do. And now he has to lie his way out. Not exactly a glowing testimony of faith. How many of us have jumped ahead of what God wants to do and then all of a sudden we have to finagle our way out of something? Or we have to fix it ourselves. The good news is during this time of trouble when David probably inflicted it upon himself, he went to the wrong town. I mean, he went to his enemy's town. What was he thinking? So he brings this on himself, and yet through his own troubles, he's able to write two psalms during this time. And I thought it'd be nice to look at the psalms in David's life to kind of get an understanding of what he's feeling. So there's two psalms he wrote during this time. The first one was Psalm 56, and then Psalm 34. They're reversed in the order in which they were written. Psalm 34, 1 says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And then Psalm 56, 1 says, for the director of music to the tune of a dove on distant oaks, of David, a miktam when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. So he gets to Gath. He realized, I kind of goofed here, but he still was able to call on God for help. A lot of times we think that if we cause something ourselves, we blow it, that we really can't go to God and ask him to help us. I think that's a human thing we have with us. I know it is for me. If I caused it, if it's my problem, I have no right to ask anyone else to help me out of it. But that's not the way God deals. Even if we caused it, God wants to come to him to help us get out of it. So we're going to look at Psalm 56 first, because that was when he was in Gath, and then Psalm 34 is written just after he leaves. So I'm not going to go through every verse, but there's a couple of verses there. Verses 3 through 6 says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I will trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Talking about the Philistines, he says, all day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. I think David, once he got there and got in trouble, he realized, I blew it. And he needed to go to God to help him. How many feel that you can't call on God to do something for you if you did it yourself? Sometimes. I caused this, so God has no obligation to help me since I kind of did it myself. How many have heard the phrase, you made your bed, so lie in it? If we can recognize our mistakes and acknowledge them, then we can ask our Father for his help. David recognized that he goofed, and he was fearful, and so he went to God. Verse 8 says, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? The last part of that verse, are they not in your record? God already knew what David was going to pray. He already had them recorded before David even prayed it. God knows what you're going to ask and what you need even before you ask Him. When you go to God with your requests, we have to understand that He does hear us. He hears what we, even if we don't see immediate action, we know that God hears us. Back in Daniel, when Daniel prayed for God to intervene, and God sent the angel the very first time that David prayed, but it took 3 weeks for the answer to get there because there was a spiritual battle going on. And God says, the minute you prayed, I sent your answer. The very minute. It didn't get there because a whole lot of spiritual warfare was going on in the meantime, and he had to keep praying through that for the answer to come. So God's going to answer your prayer the minute you pray it. You may not get it right away. That means we have to be persistent in praying that God, the answer arrives when God sends it. The woman and the unjust judge. Jesus told a parable, this is how you pray. This woman loved God, went to a judge who was wicked, kept complaining and whining and crying and complaining to this judge. And the judge says, oh, just to shut her up, I'm going to give her justice. And he says, that's how you pray. Now, I'm not thinking that, you know, God's not the unjust judge. But I think the principle was persistence. You keep praying. You keep trusting. You keep asking God for that answer because it's going to come. Psalm 56, verse 9 says, then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? David's already thanking and praising God before he gets released. Can we trust God enough with our prayers that we can praise him and thank him before we get the answer? I have trouble with that. Part of me thinks, well, if I'm thanking him, I need to stop praying. Or if I'm thanking him, I'm thanking him for something that God really hasn't done yet. But in reality, we're supposed to thank him and praise him before we get the answer, before God does the work. Because that signifies you have trust and faith that God is going to do it. If you're reluctant to thank him for it, that means you don't believe he's going to do it. I wrote down here, when you come to church on Sundays or Wednesdays and you're burdened down with problems, can you still praise God through the music section for the answer you haven't got yet? You may leave without the answer. But when you come in and we start singing, are you able to praise God and thank God anyways for something that you haven't gotten yet? When the kids are little, you take them to the store, you say, I'm going to buy you whatever. But it's just before we leave. And the whole time you're in the store, they keep saying, you're going to buy this? You're going to buy this? Yeah, I'm going to buy it. It's the last thing we're getting before we leave. It's ice cream. We're not getting it first. And if they keep asking you and bugging you, what happens? They don't believe that you're going to get it for them. But if they say, thanks, Mom, I trust that you're going to buy that before we leave. They haven't gotten it yet, but they trust that you're going to fulfill what you've said. What are you laughing about? Or if you say, no, you're not going to get it, and they keep bugging you for it, stand firm and don't give it to them. So David ends Psalm 56 with this, verse 12. He says, I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Wasn't delivered yet, still thanking God that God was going to do it. Remember the heading of the psalm. It says, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath, he was seized, he was in prison or jail, wherever they were keeping him. He wasn't released, still in captivity, no idea what they were going to do to him. I mean, he killed Gath. I mean, he killed Goliath. So I'm sure they're not friends with this guy. They want to take his head too. So he's yet thanking God for what God was going to do, delivering him from death. So Psalm 34 was written after he was released. The heading says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, what? And he left. So he's already gone. Then he writes a psalm. What was his response to God's faithfulness? Verse 1 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever. How many of us, we pray and we seek God, man, and God answers us. And then we say, thanks, God. Talk to you later. I'll come back when I need something else. You get God's answer, God blesses you, and all of a sudden you just forget about thanking God and worshiping God as time goes on because you got what you needed. Next time something comes up, I'll talk to you, Lord. But until then, don't call me, I'll call you. We've experienced it, I'm sure, in our lives. We've experienced it in our churches. 9/11 happens, churches are packed. Everyone seeking God, everyone wanting God. Time goes by, people leave church. First Gulf War starts, same thing happens. Second Gulf War starts, same thing happens. Whenever something drastic happens, the churches are filled, they're praying, they want God. And whatever happens, it's gone, time goes by, and people kind of leave. They don't keep praising God and remembering what he's already done for them. Verse 1 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. The question is God's praise always on our lips? When you're driving in your car and someone cuts you off, is God's praise on your lips? I'm kind of thinking maybe not. You're late for something and the guy in front of you is just going 5 miles an hour. Do we continue to thank God and appreciate God and love God for that? Is his praise always on our lips? Now, remember where he was. He put himself in harm. God released him. But he was still running away from Saul. Hadn't got that thing fixed up yet. And he's still praising God. He asked God to help him when he blew it. God helps him. He kept him from being killed. So David's really thankful that God helped him out of a situation that he caused himself, and he delivered them. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. We talked about fear on Wednesday night. We talked about it in youth this morning. And the marquee out there. Marquee means sign. I said the word marquee to the kids, and they're like, what? What? What's a marquee? I said, the sign. The big thing in the front of the place with the wording on it. What? And I asked them, I'm going to ask you. How many of you read the marquee when you came in this morning? It's been up there for 2 weeks. 3 people. Marquis says, what you fear the most is where you trust God the least. So when we walk around in fear, that means whatever you're fearful of is where you trust God the least to handle it. David says, he delivered me from all my fears, that means he trusted God in every situation. There was nothing that he didn't think God can handle. How many of us walk around in fear? And worry sometimes. Worry and fear, same thing. What's the Bible say about worry? Don't worry, right? Yeah, sin. Notice how it was worded. He answered David by getting rid of the fears, not the problem. Philistines still could come after him. Saul was still running after him. Those things were still there, but God took away the fear of those things. There's a lot of times we pray about something that may be happening or is happening. We want God to take the fear away. The problem may still exist, but we're not fearful about it. We're not fearful about what may or may not happen. God is not the author of fear. We talked about that on Wednesday. The only source of fear is the enemy. So if you are fearful, that means the enemy's put that thought in your mind. God is not the author of fear. The Bible says he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind, faith, trust. David's fear was an anticipation of what might happen to him. He was fearful of the Philistines. He was fearful of Saul. He was fearful. The Bible says in verse 4, God delivered me from all my fears. I'm not going to be fearful about them. I know they're still out there, but it's not going to consume me. It's not going to dictate my life. I give this example, and you've probably heard it. Fear and worry. I asked them if they knew what interest was on a loan. Little math economics class. I said, what's the interest on a loan? I said, well, when you borrow money, you got to pay back that money plus more money for the privilege of having that money. That's interest. I said, fear is like paying interest on money that you never borrowed. It hasn't happened yet. You have no idea if it's going to happen. You're worrying about something that hasn't even happened. You're paying interest on a loan you never got. How often do we walk around in fear of something that may never happen? It could, it might, but probably not. But we walk around in fear. Fear drives out any faith and confidence that we have that God is able to handle it. Because we think that our fear and our worry is helping God with the situation. Well, if I worry about it, at least I'm doing my part in worrying about the problem. Rather than not worrying about it and letting God handle it. I asked the kids this morning, I can ask you all, when you go on long trips and someone other than you drives the car, do you worry about that? Now, I know some of you are shaking your heads, yeah. When she's driving, you worry? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, I got it. Do you worry about their driving? Now, a few of you, yeah. But most of you know. I'm going to say no. You can sleep while they're driving, right? If you sleep while you're driving? Okay. That's good. Right. Well, you're not fearful because you trust the person behind the wheel, generally. You don't worry about it. You don't fear. You can sleep. You have a nice ride because you trust the person driving. That's how it is supposed to be with God. God's in control. God's driving the bus. I'm not going to worry about it. God's in control. God may not deliver you from your situation right now, but he will take any fear associated with it away. And once the fear is gone, the biggest hindrance to our faith is removed. And our faith in God's sovereignty is restored. I tried to teach him what sovereignty was a while ago. It just means God's in control. Whatever God wants to do, God's going to do. God's sovereign. Now, the next verse in Psalm 34 is important. It says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Remember, David did this to himself. He took himself to Gath. No one's to blame for the situation but him. But as soon as he turned to God for help recognizing his mistake, the guilt that he associated with that blunder was gone. Faces are never covered with shame. There's no guilt to be had once he came to God. How often do you walk around in life feeling shame or guilt for something that you did or didn't do years ago? Choices you made, choices you didn't make, things that you thought were good but not. And you walk around with guilt for that for the rest of your life. God says, Those who look to Jesus are radiant. Your faces are never covered with shame. Why? Because everything you've done, God says, gone. Histoire. If we look to God for forgiveness, we can become radiant, cleansed from our sin, and never covered with the shame or the guilt that goes along with it. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, right? You're a Christian? No condemnation. None. You may have been the worst sinner to walk around. Once you get saved, no more condemnation. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit prompts you saying, shouldn't be doing that, or that's wrong. And what you do, what you're supposed to do with that conviction is go to God, ask for forgiveness, and then God says, okay, you're done. Condemnation is when the enemy keeps bringing to your mind all your mistakes and condemning you for it. When God says, what mistakes? What sin? I forgave those years ago when I forgot them. The Bible says he forgets them. He chooses to forget. If you are feeling condemned about something, be assured it's the enemy doing it. Because once you ask for forgiveness and you repent of that, which means actually turning around and going the other way, you don't keep doing it. Once you repent of it, the Bible says it's gone, forgotten, forgiven. So if you feel any guilt or shame about that, that's because the enemy is putting that in your mind. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess and repent of anything, we're no longer to feel condemned or ashamed or guilty about it. God's taken all that away. If you're walking around with a lot of guilt from what you've done in the past, or what you didn't do in the past, God says it's gone. A lot of times you look back in your life and you're sorry for the things that you did. Like, oh man, if I had to do again, I wouldn't do that, or I wish I'd have done this. And that's fine, but that's not God condemning you for it. That's just your own thought life. All of Psalm 34 is David thanking and praising God and encouraging each of us to do the same. Verses 8 through 10 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Doesn't say we're not going to face troubles and hardships. David talks about taking refuge during those times, but he says once you take refuge in God, the fear of whatever's going on in your life will be gone. The fear of the Lord is what will drive all other fears away. So God's merciful to David. Delivers him from the king of Gath, delivers him from the Philistines, eventually delivers him from Saul, but that's going to take a while. So where does he go? After he leaves Gath, he's, man, God, that one, thank you, Lord. Where am I going now? He's going back home. 1 Samuel 22 says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He did a lot of praying while he was in Gath. Maybe got his head right with God. God heard him. Probably spoke to him about where he was, where he shouldn't be, and where he needed to be. And so David goes back to Judah. This cave was pretty well known in the town of Judah at the time. About 15 miles from Bethlehem, David's hometown. So he's back in friendly territory. If you find yourself in a place you know you shouldn't be, and God's kind of calling you back, maybe the place we need to be is right back where God called you, right where God's placed you. A lot of times, people will leave church or whatever the case might be, when in fact, the place that God wants you to be is there, to be blessed, to be ministered to. Friendly territory, you know, Saul notwithstanding. And I like this, the author of a commentary wrote this, no matter how dark and dismal your situation might be, the safest place to be is in God's will. David, at this point, is going to need the help of those closest to him. He's not going to get it in Philistia. He needs to go back to Judah to gather some friends to be around him. David can't go it alone. How many times do we isolate ourselves from the people that are closest to us when we're in need? You don't want to tell anybody. You don't want to ask for any help. God's design is you never go it alone. God's design is you have friends around you. That's why God instituted the church. Part of the reason for the church is to get built up by other Christians. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born for adversity. David's life is, he's just chock full of problems right now with Saul. Maybe it's common to all of us, situations that are troubling. The blessing is we can receive from his life, from David's life, how God worked for him. And if God doesn't change, the Bible says, I'm the Lord, I change not. If God helps David, what can you trust God to do for you? David blew it himself, went to a place he shouldn't have gone. Maybe you find yourself in a bit of trouble. Maybe your own making, maybe not. Maybe something just happened to you. Maybe we left the safety of God's perfect will. I'm thinking Jonah left God's will to do something else that he thought was better. Didn't work out too well for him. David was anointed king. He probably never thought he'd wind up acting crazy in front of his enemies. However, David was allowed to endure all these things so that what? We could benefit from them. We can benefit. It's one thing to hear something from someone who's never been through it. But it's quite another to hear a guy who's been through the ringer. And if he can trust God, man, then I can trust God. How did God work on his behalf? How does that translate into your life? Does God work the same as he did then? Does God deliver? The answer is yes. Does God save? The answer is yes. Does God heal? Does God restore? All answered yes. The same God that worked in David's life is the same God that's here today to do that for each one of us. To take the fear away, to take the guilt away, even if it was self-inflicted. I thought about it. We mentioned this on Wednesday night. I'll close with this example. For those of you who either have had or do have small kids, if your child is really, their heart is intent on doing something to please you, man, they really want to do something that you're going to be happy with. And in the process, they do something that's bad. But their heart, they really wanted to do it. Now, do you flip out on them and go crazy and all kinds of mad at them? Or do you look at the reasoning behind, look at the heart of the child wanting to please you? As opposed to the child who is always willfully defiant, always negative, and never listening to you. And they mess up. Quite a difference in your reaction. When I was, 8 or 9 years old, I think I used this example on Wednesday night. My dad was mixing up some paint in the basement. And so I grabbed my dad's drill. It was not a variable speed. It was a 2,000 RPM drill. So it was 0 or 2,000. So I get a 10-penny nail, put it in a vise, and I bend it in half. And I stuck that nail in the drill. So it was like this in the drill. Perfect thing to mix paint, right? And spin around. Yeah. So I stuck this drill in this little can of paint, and that nail caught that can of paint, and that can of paint went flying all over the room. And I thought, well, I'm going to plan my funeral right now because I'm a dead man. And I thought, my dad is going to just take my head right off. But he didn't. Because he knew that I was wanting to help him. And I think sometimes when we pray about something and we do something that we think is what God wants us to do, and we find out after the fact that we blew it. You think God's out there with a rubber mallet waiting to hit you on the head? Or he's saying, hey, come on, I saw your heart. Let's get back. We'll fix it up and we'll do it right. That's exactly what God wants from us. He wants us to really seek him. If we blow it, come back and say, God says, okay, you learned from that? My dad said, oh, what'd you learn? He said, not to do that again. God says, what did you learn? Okay, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to trust you to do it right. Would you stand as we close this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you're here this morning. I look around and I see all of us are regulars this morning. And I'm going to believe that most of us or all of us know Christ personally. But I bet a lot of us go through struggles of fear and doubt and worry, maybe from a self-inflicted problem or maybe one that was forced upon you by someone else or something else, whether it's a sickness or whatever. And you feel like maybe you caused it, maybe you didn't cause it, but whatever the case is, you're walking around with fear and guilt and shame because of it. The Bible said, we read it, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. There's no shame in our past. It's our past. Whether we did it to ourselves or not, it's our past. It's part of who you are today. Who you are today is a combination of all the factors that's happened up until this point. And you are who you are. The difference is, God can make us now, from this point forward, into something that he has wanted us to be. And if we carry around that shame and guilt and worry, we'll never be able to move beyond where we are now. But if God says and helps us to understand that all that stuff is in the past and it's forgotten, it's forgiven, you're cleansed. Don't let that stuff dictate where God's going to place you from this point forward. David became king eventually, even though he went through a whole lot of hardship, and some even brought about by his own mistakes. But God still used him. God still moved him forward. And God can move us forward. So if you're living in the past is the past. You can't change it. And God says, you can't walk around with guilt. You can't walk around with shame or condemnation because it's not from me. You're already free. If you're walking around with that, I want you just to give it to God right now. Lay it on the pew beside you. And leave it here. And we walk out, each one of us, a new creation. The Bible says the old is past, the new has come. Father, I thank you that you are the God who forgives. You are the God who cleanses us. You are the God who makes us new. And I pray for each person here, myself included, that, Lord, we see this day as the first day of what you've planned for our lives. That the fear and the worry that we may have had now or in the past or may even encounter in the future, that your Holy Spirit will prompt us to understand that once we confess and repent of it, it's gone. And that, Lord, you can take our life from that point forward and make us into a tremendous blessing, a tremendous force and a power for the kingdom of God, as well as a blessing to our families and friends and those we know and love. Bless each person as they leave today. Help them to really understand that. Let the Holy Spirit seal that in their heart, in their mind, and allow them to understand that it's not just me saying it, not just Jeff saying it. It's God's truth. What I say doesn't matter, Lord, but what you say is of ultimate value. So I pray that you would seal that truth in each life this morning and let us leave encouraged, man, lifted up with a renewed sense of vision and purpose for what God has called each one of us to do. And Lord, I commit each person here to you. You take them, Lord, and you guide their steps in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. I'll see you Wednesday. Right, Wednesday. There is church Wednesday. That will be a little bit of guilt and condemnation on you there. We can accept that.